All right, Revelation chapter 19.
We're near the end, aren't
we? Verse 14 is where I believe we left off. And again, if you weren't here last week, we talked about the events that are going on here in chapter 19. And as we get to chapter 20, again, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, which neither one has anything to do with us as members of the body of Christ. Our resurrection, if we pass before, the rapture happens, we're resurrected, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul talked about the fact that he'd rather be with the Lord, but he's got things to do down here. And he talks about the fact that, he would rather go. And so we know that when we die, there is no purgatory. There is no waiting period. I can still remember when I was a kid. I wasn't raised Catholic. But somewhere along the way, someone told me, oh, yeah, you have to wait 3 days before you get to go to heaven. I don't even know where that came from. I don't know what it was. But I can still remember that. Somebody passed away and somebody said, talking about the idea of them going to heaven, and they mentioned, oh, yeah, it takes 3 days.
Would that be because Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days?
I'm sure that's what it was. But at the time, I didn't understand it because I'm sitting there thinking, does it really take that long to get there? That's not the case with us. Absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. When we die, it's going to be instantaneous. I believe that with every part of me. And so that's our resurrection. Titus chapter 2:13 tells us that we're looking for, the rapture, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection for the body of Christ, his appearing. And you can compare Thessalonians to us, Paul saying, I'll show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Basically, the Lord's going to return. We're going to meet him in the clouds of heaven. You compare that to what is said in chapter 1 of Acts, whenever the Lord is ascending up to heaven, and the 12 are standing there, and they're gazing up into the heavens, and an angel basically kind of gives them one of those little thumps on the back of the head. What are you guys doing? The Lord, he's going to come back in like manner. In other words, he's going to come back and his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come back here. That's not our resurrection. Our resurrection, like I said, is a rapture. The resurrection that is talked about whenever the Lord's second coming, whenever the resurrection is going to take place that Martha and Jesus talked about. Remember when Lazarus died, which we'll talk a little bit about later. That's the resurrection that had been prophesied throughout Scripture. And so that's what takes place in Revelation chapter 20. So any questions on anything we've gone over in the first part of chapter 19 before we move on? Okay. By the way, before I forget, did everybody get a handout? This is a handout here that Pastor Bador put together and wanted to give to you guys. And so you can see number by number the comparisons. It's a fantastic work, which his always are. And so you can take that home. You can look at it. If you've got questions on that, feel free to. You can ask me, and if I don't have the answer, I'll just tell you to go ask him. So, and he's smiling about that, but he knows I'm serious. So, but seriously, take a look at that, and if you got some questions either tonight or even next week, then we can certainly go over that. But there are obvious distinctions between the rapture and resurrections that we see that will be coming up. So, all right, let's pick up here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, I believe, is where we need to start off at. Verse 13 is a description of Jesus, talking about his vesture dipped in blood, and his name the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we talked about the fact of who these armies can be. You know, is that going to be, you know, us? Is that who is that going to be? And we talked about the fact that I'm not going to speak for God. I'm not going to say, and I say it all the time, I'm not going to be specific where God is vague. And I really, really suggest people have that approach when it comes to Scripture. Because if God's not specific about it, then why are we doing it? But we do know that we do understand that we're going to forever be with the Lord once we go to heaven. And obviously by this point the rapture's happened, the body of Christ has been removed, and here God is dealing with the nation of Israel again. So believers of this dispensation are gone. Verse 15, and out of his mouth, talking about the Lord Jesus, goes a sharp sword. What's that sword? I can't hear you guys. The word, exactly. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. People would do well to understand the meekness of Jesus Christ. You know, that situation when he was on the cross, and it talks about the priests who were standing there and say, he was able to free others. He was able to do this for others. Why can't he save himself? Well, he could have. He certainly could.
Would heal all of them.
Simply with the power of his word. I mean, think about it. The Bible, either you believe the Bible or you don't. And that's what it comes down to. According to the Bible, Jesus literally spoke and everything was created. That's all he has to do is speak. And things are just depleted. They're gone. And so that's what it's talking about as far as the sword. And it goes on that he should smite the nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That sounds pretty treacherous. That sounds pretty heinous. But as far as, you know, the sword, there's a lot of references to that. Look at back in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about the rod of iron here. Starting verse 6. It says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Who is that said about? Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Look over in Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 4. See, he's going to be setting up, like we talked about, the kingdom which has been prophesied about. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 says, But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's what the sword is. Simply by speaking, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Look at chapter 49 of Isaiah. Whenever the tribulation begins and Israel begins to repent, listen to the two witnesses, and return back to the Lord, they're going to have this book of Revelation. They're going to be able to see it, and they're going to know the Old Testament, and they'll be able to make these connections. Look at chapter 49, verse 2. "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The Lord Jesus, again, that sword in Revelation chapter 19, is, just like you guys said, you're correct exactly, that it is the word that he speaks is the sword. And I think we talked about last week being part of that army that's mentioned there in verse 13 and 14. That's the army to be a part of it. We kind of laughed and we joked about it. What's so great about it? Because it's an army, you don't have to do anything.
Ride a white horse.
Yeah. And that's the general you want to follow. Because you won't have to do the combat. You won't have to do the battle. Why? Because, you know, we're already more than overcomers, conquerors. We're already that situation. So once we're with the Lord, and those who are martyrs here, they've already conquered the situation, and if they're with the Lord. And so whenever the Lord brings them, he's not going to be asking them to do battle. He's going to do battle with the power of his word is what we're seeing. Deuteronomy, actually. Go to Deuteronomy, chapter 32. We'll start in verse 40. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40. I lied to you, as usual. 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. If the Bible's right, you don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus Christ in a situation. Because God is said, and this is why... the whole, argument to mankind from God is don't return evil for evil. Why? Because he says, I will avenge. Vengeance is mine. And he's saying, you go bless, you go bless. And he says, because the day is coming where I will avenge everything, every situation. And so, that's what we're getting rid of. This is the things that we're seeing on in tribulation period. That's exactly what he's doing. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 37. Here the Lord's talking about the tribulation that's coming. And he says, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were so, shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood," maybe I'm just silly here, it sounds like Jesus believed in the universal flood to me. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And so that's the kind of the idea. And again, this is talking about the tares and the wheat. The tares are the ones that are taken, which is completely different against the rapture. This is why we know that Jesus is not talking about Christians here. He's not talking about the rapture, because he's talking about the wicked being taken. Guess what happens with the rapture? Who gets taken? The body of Christ. The good are taken.
A lot of people.
It's not what Jesus is talking about. Why? Because there is the setting up of the kingdom. There's going to be a judgment to go into the kingdom, and that is exactly what we're leading up to, is this whole kingdom situation here in Revelation. And so you will have Gentiles that are going to be judged. Do you guys recall how Gentiles are judged whether to go into the kingdom? Anyone? Do you remember whenever God called Abram out? Before he called Abram, everybody was a Gentile, right?
Right.
And so now he begins to work and he says, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. So he's calling Abram out. He's pulling him out of everybody else and he's going to begin a nation from him, Abram. And what does he say? He says, I will bless them that bless thee. And the whole promise as far as going to the kingdom for Gentiles is how they treat Israel. Israel, you know, if you have followed during the tribulation period and you have not taken the mark of the beast and you've gone into the wilderness and done the things like you're supposed to go, you will go into the kingdom. Gentiles too can go into the kingdom. But they're going to be judged based upon how they dealt with and how they treated Israel. And so that's what we're seeing there in Matthew 24, is there's going to be those who are going to be removed because they're not going to be allowed to go into the kingdom. Back to Revelation 19. This idea here in verse 15, where it says that he shall smite the nations and he shall rule them. Literally meaning, and he shall shepherd them. Jesus shall be the shepherd over these people. And he's also not going to be the only one sitting on a throne either. We'll talk about that in a minute. Look at chapter 2 of Revelation. Verse 27. Chapter 2, verse 27. Well, let's actually do what I usually do. Start in verse 26. Chapter 2, again, is really dealing with the introduction to the book of Revelation. It says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my, what?
Works.
Wait a minute, works. And keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And so the idea here is those that overcome during the tribulation period, those who, let's face it, you're going to have to do works. If you're going to rely on the gospel, the grace of God during the tribulation period, you're in trouble. If you think that you can simply say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I've got to feed my children, so I'm going to take the mark of the beast so I can buy food. Is that going to work?
No.
And this is when Satan is the great deceiver. He's the great liar. Today, he wants to convince the world that you have to do works to be saved. And that can be a sacrament. That can be any number of things. He wants to convince the world that you would have, if you even believe in God, that you have to do works. And in that period, I believe with all of my being, he's going to try and convince the world that you don't have to do works. that all you must do is believe in the gospel of the grace of God. He's going to pull the switcheroo on people. And people are actually going to think that, oh, well, I believe, therefore I'm saved. Well, the gospel of the grace of God is for today. The gospel of the grace of God, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's for today. But guess what? That will not be offered during the tribulation period. You're going to have to do the works. And so that's the situation. I really believe that Satan's going to try and pull a bait and switch tactic on people in any way that he can. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, talking about the differences between resurrections.
Chapter 2.
Yeah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we see let's see.
7.
Yeah, I'm thinking we're going to start in 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Again, the sword that comes out of his mouth. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, what you'll find is that you might hear references to the second coming of Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul. But you don't hear references about the rapture before the Apostle Paul, because it was a mystery. And so Paul might mention something as it relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ, but the mystery itself, you won't find that in the Old Testament. You won't find that in the Gospels. So, the other thing I'll point out to you, again, is this reference here back in Revelation 19. Again, this is the second coming. So when you think of the second coming of Christ, this is what this is. We know in chapter 1, I think it is, of Revelation. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. We see a little bit of what those who are witnessing the event. We see a glimpse of the event in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "Behold, he," talking about the Lord Jesus, "he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now, I believe this. I believe that this is not an exaggeration. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, who is that talking about?
Jews, yes.
"And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so." Amen. So be it. Amen means so be it. And so that is a reference to these events of Revelation chapter 19. Was you going to say something? Okay. All right. I believe that the Lord Jesus, whenever he returns at the second coming, that's the difference. One of the major differences between the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture is that the second coming, one, it's not necessarily glorious in the eyes of the world. The people are going to wail. Every eye is going to see him. It's going to be an event that is going to be, I don't even know the right word to use. Momentous, monumental, whatever you want to use.
Scary.
I mean, if Hollywood could do a just situation to trying to depict the God of heaven and earth revealing himself for the first time to every living creature. I mean, because obviously whenever he was with Adam, that's, you know, everyone knew him. In the days of Noah, he didn't appear before Noah. The second coming is going to be such an event that we're talking about the creator of heaven and earth being witnessed by all of the world. I don't think Hollywood can depict the seriousness of this event. Yes.
Well, the angel of the Lord and other prophets revealed himself to man throughout their time. But then it's going to be his glory.
Yes. Yeah.
It's going to be frightening and terrifying.
It's going to be terrifying. It most certainly is. And it's going to be, I believe, like I said, the whole world is going to see it. I mean, it's going to be an event like no other. And let's face it, when it happens, it says that the people are going to wail. At that point, you know, how that works out, if that means in a moment, because, you know, the way their brains are realize, oh my goodness, I chose the wrong side, you know, whatever the situation is going to be, they're going to see him come, and it's over for many of them people. And again, I just can't imagine the glory of that situation for the saints in that situation. So, but every eye shall see him. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Just a few books behind Matthew. Zechariah chapter 14. You got Malachi and then Zechariah. Here we have a reference to it. Let's start in verse 1. And this is again how we again know what the reference to what the day of the Lord is. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." All nations mean all nations. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." This is why we say in the second coming of Jesus Christ, whenever in Acts chapter 1, whenever the angel said that he's going to come in like fashion, well, like fashion means where he left off from is exactly where he's going to come from. When Jesus ascended into the heavens, where did he ascend from? Mount of Olives. And so here in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 4, we see the prophecy referencing this Revelation 19 situation, the second coming. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east," which, if you know the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, guess which gate he marches into? Into the temple, into Jerusalem? Into the east gate, the gate that's called Beautiful. Why is it called Beautiful? Because of the Messiah, "which is before Jerusalem on the east, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." In other words, it's going to be a cataclysmic event. It's going to be, a serious situation. Look at Acts, just to make reference so that you know it. Acts chapter 1. If you're here for Sunday school, we've been going over the book of Acts, and I think we were in Acts chapter 1 back in October of last year. Acts chapter 1. So you see in chapter 1, basically, Acts chapter 1 takes place within days of the end of Matthew 28 and the end of the other Gospels. And in verse 9, it says in Acts chapter 1, "When he had spoken these things," he had talked to the apostles, "why they beheld, he was taken up." Where was he taken up? He was taken up to heaven. This is him ascending up to heaven. "And a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." These are angels. "Which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, Why stand ye gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so that says, verse 12, then return they unto Jerusalem from where?
The Mount of Olives.
The Mount of Olives. It's funny how the Bible just kind of works out perfect, isn't it? And so, yeah, and so whenever he comes back in the second coming, he's going to stand on Mount of Olives. He will end up going into the east gate of the temple. The mountain will cleave itself, and it's going to be like I said, it's going to be an extraordinary event. I'd love to be there, except for the ramifications of that. So I think I'll choose not being there. I'd love to see it. Verse 16, back to Revelation 19, we see one of the titles of Jesus Christ. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, but I remind you what Jesus Christ said to Pontius Pilate, and whenever Pontius asked him if he was a king, what was Jesus' response? If my kingdom was of this world, then my armies would have fought. His kingdom wasn't of that world that time, but guess what? It is getting ready to be of the world at this time here. And so, yes, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14. We see it referenced here as well. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And so here, this is one of the glorious titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. This is going to be in the first heaven. This is, you know, where our birds fly right now. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, in the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This is the result of the world's so-called mighty men. So when we think of mighty men of today, again, we don't know. I believe in the imminent return of Christ, meaning the rapture. I believe it can happen at any time. It can happen before I finish this Bible study. And I'm sure some of you guys would be happy with that, just to shut me up. But it can happen any moment. There is absolutely no prophecy in Scripture, prophecy, that has to be fulfilled before the rapture. That doesn't mean that there aren't events in prophecy that might necessitate further things taking place now to lead to it. But specific prophecies in Scripture, nothing that has to be done. I believe it can be imminent. I believe it can happen at any time. And you know, whenever it does happen, that means that if it happened 2 months from now, the mighty men of today, when we watch the news and we hear about the president of Turkey and we hear about, you know, the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran and all these mighty men, even if they're the United States and they're non-believers and they go into the tribute, this is the result of the so-called mighty men at that time, which, again, could be mighty men today. What happened? Literally, there's going to be birds flocking to eat their corpses. So, keep that in mind. Look at Romans chapter 12.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
On the other hand, Armageddon can't happen until tribulation goes through, of course.
Say that again.
The tribulation cannot take place. There has to be things take place before you get to the battle of Armageddon.
Yeah, no, I was talking about...
I know.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But I've run into people that deny the rapture, that say, see, all these things have to happen.
Oh, yeah. Right.
And thing is, when you get into prophecy, there are a lot of things that have to take place.
Yes. I don't think that there's any prophecies leading up to our rapture.
No, there are a lot of prophecies
that take
after the rapture have to take place for the
which is
to take place.
Yeah, exactly. Which is why I say I think that there's probably events that have to take place in this day of grace, which bring us to the point so that those prophecies that take place in the tribulation are ready to happen. Exactly. But as far as prophecies today, there's no prophecies regarding today. The biggest clues that we have regarding today is what Paul talks about in the last days, people, how people are going to be in the last days, which...
They are.
lovers of evil, calling evil good and good evil. I agree wholeheartedly.
Matthew 24, people mix that up with the rapture.
Oh, yeah?
Terrible talk.
Yep. Yep, exactly. Romans chapter 12. Go there with me. Pastor Bedore is exactly right, which is why we looked at Matthew 24, 37, verse 37. I'm sorry, 27 and through 30, because people do confuse that second coming with the rapture. And they say, oh, let's look at all these warning signs. The warning signs we have for the rapture is going to be, like I said, those that Paul gave us about how people are going to be acting. That type of thing. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 19. This is exactly what I was talking about before. This is what's going to happen to the people of today, the people of the day who go into the tribulation. This is why we don't have to avenge ourselves. You know, and I joke about this, and I say this many times. I could watch a baseball game, and if I was God, I would pour down wrath on an umpire who can't call a ball and strike the right way. But in reality, what do we hear in verse 19 of Romans 12? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. And I remember reading these verses whenever I was a new believer, and I'm sitting there thinking, so you mean to tell me, if I'm really, really mad at somebody,
it's hard to do.
All I got to do is be nice and say, oh yeah, Lord, you're going to get him. Mm-hmm. And it's really what this is talking about here. Be nice. Be gentle. Do the right things. Why? Because God is going to be the one to render vengeance and justice. And so we can return with anger, but in the end...
When you went over this earlier, mm-hmm. when we were in Revelation 18, you referred to some scripture in Deuteronomy talking about vengeance being God's. Do you remember that?
Let me go look at my notes. As you guys know, I have an excellent memory.
Yes.
It's just really short. Revelation 18 is where you said we were at?
Yeah, 18:21 is where we were at, I think.
Deuteronomy 32:35, probably.
All right. Well, I didn't get time to write it down because I was listening to something else you said.
Let's go back there.
Yep.
Deuteronomy 32:35. To me belong vengeance and recompense.
Okay, thanks.
Yep. Yeah, and so that's a good lesson for us as believers, is that we don't have to return evil for evil. We don't have to feel like we have to make things right. We're more called to do things right for ourselves. So, all right, back to Revelation 19. Okay, so verse 17, it's, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and basically the fowls of the air are going to come, and they're going to eat of these mighty men and such. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and all of these, whether they be free and bond, both small and great. In other words, that might be the president of the United States at the time, and it could be that homeless junkie who's in the streets of San Francisco. The fate is going to be the same situation. You know, I used to say that we're not supposed to be respecter of persons. And the reason for that is because it says God is no respecter of persons, and we're supposed to be like Him. So God doesn't look on somebody because He's a business executive. He doesn't look on somebody because He's well-educated. He doesn't. That's not the way He looks on people. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, a Yale graduate, a president of the United States, or whatever the case may be. In the end, the judgment that's coming is not based upon any of those situations. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. Obviously is against the Lord, that sat on the horse and against his army. And so here the beast, which is the Antichrist, remember that's not Satan. The Antichrist is going to have an army, probably the dumbest army in the world, getting ready to go against the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonder how that works out for him.
Yes, cluster.
Yeah. And so they're going to go, and so here, you know, we talked about Gog and Magog before, and here we have it. Verse 20. And again, this here where it says against him, keep in mind when you read that against him, you can go back to verses 11 through 14, really 11 through 15 of chapter 19 here, and you can get the description of who against him is. The one that's clothed in, whose vesture was dipped in blood, his name is the Word of God and his armies and all of these things, the one who will rule. So when it says against him, that's a pretty insignificant way of reading it. But if you combine that to what was just described in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, and 15, against him is against the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Verse 20, and the beast was taken. I guess that was a pretty short battle. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so here we have really an understanding of what the deception, the responsibility of what the Antichrist, the beast, in the false prophet, those who led people astray. And this is why early on when I became the pastor here, one of the first Sunday school lessons we talked about is because God, as much as almost anything in the world, hates those who are a stumbling block to others. His word is very clear about the idea of being a stumbling block. And that can be even like we just got done reading in Romans chapter 12. If you're a Christian and you're a sourpuss Christian and you're a mean Christian and you don't have any joy and if you're angry and you return evil for evil and you do all kinds of things, you're being a stumbling block. Now, obviously, you're not going to have this kind of judgment, but we understand God's will for our lives. Being a stumbling block is not an acceptable thing. And the false prophet and the beast, that's exactly what they were. Why? Because they deceived. They caused people to become fooled into believing something else. Sent them in the wrong direction. So I think we should, the application, we understand who this is talking about, but there's application here for us in this situation. So the false prophet, the beast, they're both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And we've looked at the scriptures that talk about the lake of fire, what that is. It's not the same thing that we saw that when the Lord went down into the lower parts of the earth. You know, there's Abraham's bosom. There was there's paradise, and then there was Sheol, there was hell. The lake of fire is not that. The lake of fire is the place of final judgment. Okay? And so this is where they go to. Did you notice who didn't get thrown in here? Satan. Why did Satan not get thrown in?
He'll be dealt with.
What's that?
He'll be dealt with.
Oh yeah, he's got something else coming.
Yeah.
Huh?
He's going to be released at some point.
Yeah. Now he's going to end up there. Don't get me wrong. But God is still going to allow him to do something else. There's still more that Satan is going to do. You would think after Satan saw this that he might say, you know what? I can't win this battle.
He's released after a 1,000-year period, right?
Well, and he's going to be, because in chapter 20, what we see here is an angel comes down, probably Michael, comes down and he locks Satan away into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then Scripture says, as we get to, probably not today, says that he must be released. Not that he gets out. And I've talked about this, even when it comes to a seal. Here, there's a seal placed on this bottomless pit. An angel puts a seal on there. Well, that seal isn't by the power of the angel. Where does this power of the seal come from?
God.
And so when you understand a seal, when it says that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, can you get out of it?
No.
This is why you compare Scripture to Scripture. Satan couldn't get out of this bottomless pit as much as he tried. You can't get out of the body of Christ as much as you try. Once you've been purchased by the blood, you've been sealed. Satan ends up getting sealed into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he'll be let loose. So, yeah, so here we see at the end of chapter 19, verse 20, the false prophet, the beast are cast into the lake of fire. They're alive and they're cast in the lake of fire with brimstone, verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him. Talking about the armies. So those armies are slain with the word of God. And this is why I was saying that whenever the Lord Jesus does this battle, the armies are with them. Those armies aren't going to have to do any battle, because it's simply, if you can imagine, again, a vision of the Lord Jesus on a white horse, and he literally speaks. And again, imagine those coming to battle, walking, standing, riding, yelling, screaming, whatever the case may be, as they're coming towards the Lord Jesus and the army to do battle, and the Lord Jesus simply speaks and they fall down. That's the event.
And they must fall down rupture or something because the blood flows.
The wine press.
Yeah.
The wine press.
Yeah.
That's my thought too.
Yep. And it's one of the reasons you ever wonder, you know, you think about the question of, wow, and yet another army Satan is able to raise. Did they not even hear about this battle? You know? Well, it's been 1,000 years whenever that happens.
Not too smart.
Yeah. 1,000 years have taken place. So anyway, the remnant are slain with the power of his word, with the sword proceeded out of his mouth, verse 21. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So basically, they're going to consume the situation. And this sword, I want to remind you, the sword, the reference to the sword is, for lack of a better word, very iconic. And maybe somebody can think of a better word when it comes to Scripture. What was it that God placed at the boundaries of the Garden of Eden so that man could not come back in? A flaming sword. He put four cherubs around the Garden of Eden, and he put a sword there. What do you think that sword probably is? The Word of God. He put a boundary that man could not enter into simply by the power of his Word. And so the sword has been representative of the mighty, awesome power of the Word of God. And this remnant basically here in verse 21 of Revelation 19 ultimately means the rest of them. So, chapter 20, just to give a little introduction to it. Again, it says in verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. And I've said it before, no, I don't believe in Genesis where it said that the serpent deceived Eve. I don't believe that it was a snake. Serpent doesn't mean that. Serpent in Hebrew means shining one. And so serpent is a description of his character. And the same thing with the idea of the title of the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So if you got questions on the serpent thing, we can certainly go over that. Nakash is the actual Hebrew word there for serpent. And so some suggest that he was actually Satan was crawling around like a little snake. I don't believe that. I think Eve was deceived by that great shining one, that anointed cherub that covered, the one that, and I believe it is it Isaiah 14, the description of Satan?
Yeah.
Isaiah 14, it talks about you had all of these glorious coverings. Because of your beauty, notice this, because of your beauty, you corrupted your ways. Well, when did he corrupt his ways? In the Garden of Eden. So he was beautiful until he corrupted his ways. And so that's...
He wasn't cursed. It's in the garden that
cursed him
and put him on his belly.
Yep, I agree.
What were
you
going to say?
You were going to say I was right. Oh, maybe not.
We're told Satan is the father of lies. Mm-hmm. The first lie you find recorded in the Bible is Genesis 7.
Sure, yeah.
I think right there was all correlated between Adam's fall and Satan.
Sure, yep. Yeah, and this is why, you know, I think if we end up studying Genesis after Revelation, it would be a good thing. There's so much stuff. Do you realize the Lord Jesus Christ quoted the book of Genesis as much as any other book? Why? Because he believed what was written in the book of Genesis. I think we can too. And so he believed it. That settles it for me.
He knew it was true.
Yeah. He was there.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, this serpent, again, I believe that an angel of light, I believe the anointed cherub that covered one of the most beautiful creations of God, physically beautiful creations of God, came up and appeared to Eve, and she says that we can't eat of that tree. And he says, will thou surely die? Will you really die? Questioning God, you know? And she was deceived. She believed this angel, this creation of God. And so the idea of Satan coming around on a tree as a serpent, I don't believe that's the case. In the Hebrew, in my opinion, doesn't even support that. So.
That's probably right.
Huh? And think about it. Even common sense, yeah. I mean, so who's going to believe that? But you would probably believe a beautiful angelic angel. So anyway, in Revelation chapter 20, we see here, the other thing you notice from this verse, and we'll pick it up next week, notice from it that there's no indication that Satan has any ability to struggle here. It just says an angel comes down with a chain, puts it around him, and locks him away. And Satan at this point has no ability to struggle. And I say this to you because of this. We ask the question, why is Satan doing everything he can? Because his fate is determined. Angels can't be saved. There's no salvation offered to anyone except for mankind. Okay? That's where salvation is offered. Angels that sin and reject God, remember, angels were there. Every single angel was already created before man was ever created. They were there when the creation of the world took place. They were witnesses to it. They saw it happen. There is no offer of salvation. And so I say that because then why is Satan doing what he's doing? We ask the question, why is Satan doing it? Because he hates the idea that you worship God. And he wants to take as many away from the mankind from worshiping God as he can. And that's what he's doing. What political party do you think he belongs to?
He wants you to worship him.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and if you go and read exactly what he says, I will be like the Most High, is what he said. I will ascend to the heavens. And because why? Because he wanted you to worship him. Not has nothing to do with the fact that God, he was jealous that God wanted man. He's jealous of the fact that man is going to worship God, and he wants it for himself. And so that's really the story of Satan. This is why he continues to do what he does, is because his fate's already settled, and he wants to take as many as he can to keep them from God. So, all right, very good.
We got done chapter 19.
We'll pick up next week in chapter 20, verse 1. So.